Turning this morning in the Word of God to the Psalm 42, the 42nd Psalm. A couple of weeks ago we came to this portion in God's Word and we talked about how to deal with depression. We're keeping on with that theme and we recognise then that right at the beginning of the Psalm, verses 1 and 2 in particular, that David advances the solution for the problem that he had, and then as the Psalm goes on, he goes into more detail as to how he personally felt at this low point in his life. Well, we're still in verse 2 today, but we'll read verses 1 through 3. As the hart panteth after the water brooks, so panteth my soul after thee, O God. My soul thirsteth for God, for the living God. When shall I come and appear before God? My tears have been my meat day and night, while they continually say unto me, Where is thy God? A few months back, no one would have expected the King of Israel to have been in this position. Hounded from his capital city, the precious Jerusalem, his palace now inhabited by rebels, his crown demeaned and defiled by an unworthy head, his own habitation now among the rocks and in the mountains and the valleys and the forests of Gilead. Nor would anyone, a few months prior to this, have anticipated that David could have been reduced to this condition. He, the beloved of the Lord, the hero of his people, but now a fugitive, an exile in ignoble surroundings, a washed out shadow of his former stately glory. Cut off now, his own soul is pulsing with memories of a far different past. And no doubt, sitting among the mountains, the dens, and the caves of the rocks here, he must have been thinking to himself, it used to be so different. But come closer and listen carefully to his sorrows. Read the real meaning behind the convulsions of his soul. Discern the reason today why his spirit is so tumultuous, so bitter. It is not his humiliating fall from stately position that chiefly concerns him. It is not the thought of the scepter and the crown and the throne having been wrestled from his grasp. It is not the alarm that is caused in his army by mutiny. It is not the fact that his residence in Jerusalem is now a den of traitors. It is not even the fear of impending destruction that is filling his soul with this sorrow. What is it then? What is the nub of his problem? It is the fact that he is cut off from the sanctuary of his God and all that that entails and involves. Not to be communing in God's presence was a source of severe distress to David. It tore and shredded his heart. The joy of his old Sabbath is for the time suspended and forfeited. And so he cries out in the fourth verse of this 42nd Psalm, When I remember these things, I pour out my soul in thee. For I had gone with the multitude, I went with them to the house of God, with the voice of joy and praise, with a multitude that kept holy day. Not to be conscious of God's presence. And his person devastated his heart. And what made his situation all the worse here was the fact that his enemies knew exactly how he felt. They had the inner line on David's personal feelings here. They knew precisely how he was thrown about on this occasion. And relentlessly they come to him and they taunt him. Verse 3 and again verse 10 of Psalm 42, My tears have been my meat day and night, while they continually say unto me, Where is thy God? As with a sword in my bones, mine enemies reproach me, while they say daily unto me, Where is thy God? And so not having God's presence with them or feeling that way, not being conscious of God's person around about him, with the enemies lining up and competing for space to throw the insults at David and to cry at him and rub his nose in it, Where is this God that you have been preaching about and singing about and telling others all about? Where is he today when you most need him? This is David in depression. A plant in some dark corner, struggling and straining and stretching, climbing to reach the rays of the sun. That is David as he reaches out here after he is God in this 42nd Psalm. A prisoner in some ancient dungeon, longing to rise out of that dark, dank cell and cool his fevered brow in the air of heaven again. His sickly frame is shivering and struggling and gasping for breath. And this too is a picture of David as he appears before us here. But select and draw whatever picture we may. No picture is better than the one David sketches here himself, that of a stricken deer, this heart, with inflamed eyeballs, heaving flanks, parched mouth, and with a bleeding wound, making a last desperate lunge for the water brooks. And in that lunge, he finds the solution for his need. As the heart panteth after the water brooks, so panteth my soul after thee, O God. My soul thirsteth for God. Now this superb picture sets out David's desire brilliantly and unforgettably. No one makes more of the need of the presence of God than David. An old Scottish preacher, J.R. Macduff, said, his psalms, David's psalms, seem to utter the language of one who lived in God's presence, and to whom the withdrawal of that endearing intercourse and communion would be death indeed. And so when David loses the consciousness of the presence of God, everything around him becomes totally dark. Nothing, I repeat, nothing to him was worse than this. Only when the sky would become clear again and fellowship could be resumed would he cry aloud in great joy once more, as he did in Psalm 18, the verse 46, "The Lord liveth, and blessed be my rock, and let the God of my salvation be exalted." Only when he could say that and feel God's presence and know God's person could he be truly satisfied. Therefore the words of this 42nd Psalm: as the heart panteth after the water brooks, so panteth my soul after thee, O God. My soul thirsteth for God, for the living God. When shall I come and appear before God? Well, what about an outline for this psalm? Kind of a framework. And hopefully not the kind of scaffolding that was on that English building the other week that came tumbling down. But a scaffolding that we can build the psalm upon. As a first step, hang a banner over the first two verses of the psalm and have big, bold letters emblazoned upon the banner, David's desire. Verses 1 and 2. We've already considered in the previous message the identification of this desire. We thought of the tribulation behind this desire, what sparked it, the target for this desire, who he was aiming for, God, his presence and power, and the type of this desire, how intense it was. Now back then in that first message, I deliberately avoided making extensive comments on the phrase in the text here in verse 2, the central phrase, "the living God." As the heart panteth after the water brooks, so panteth my soul after thee, O God. My soul thirsteth for God, for the living God. I want to mark here the incidence of this desire. My soul thirsteth for God, for the living God. When shall I come and appear before God? The incidence of this desire. Why the living God? Why does he term God and describe him in this manner? Simply because God, for one, had always lived. In eternity past he lived. He alone has life in and of himself. And he has given that life to others. None has ever been giving it to him. Also, he is the only one who can give life unto all of his creatures. Physical life. Where do we get it from? God gives it. Genesis 2 verse 7, Acts 17 and the verse 28. Spiritual life. Where does it exist? Where does it come from? God always gives it. John 1 the verse 4, Colossians 3 the verses 3 and 4. And eternal life. God again is the giver. John 5, the verse 24, John 3, 15 and 16, and many other texts show us that he is the only one who can give life unto his creatures. Also, the living God, he is described as this because he is living as opposed to all of those dead and dumb idols and images that deluded men and women right across every square mile of the territory of earth foolishly worship. And we see them in their droves, in their thousands, in their millions even, coming along and prostrating themselves and thumping their chests and wheeling and howling and leaping before dead images. But God, by way of contrast, is the living God. How often we see it. The children of God in former times, particularly in days of trial, they yearn for, they cling to the sense of the personal presence of the Lord. They thirst and they pant for a revelation and an assurance about this living God. I think of Moses. God appeared, as we know, to Moses in the burning bush, and that fiery symbol taught him some very encouraging truths. He was taught from it that the Hebrew people, though they would come through fiery trial, they would come forth unscathed and unconsumed. And it was wonderful to have this kind of assurance back then. But Moses, the leader chosen by Jehovah to lead this people out of Egypt, wanted something more than this. He panted. Not just for the symbol, but for the living God to go with him. For the Lord to be an ever-present guardian to his people. For the Lord to be acting as a pillar of guidance by day and a column of defense by night. And God answered his petition and announced himself to Moses under this unique title, I am that I am. Exodus 3 and 14. He didn't say, I'm light. He didn't say to Moses, listen, I'm power, I'm your wisdom, I'm glory, I'm love. It is simply, I am that I am. I exist. I am living. And this is enough for Moses. There could have been no grander assurance for him. Are for those people still under Egyptian chains and whips than for the Lord to stand at their head and to identify himself as the living God. What of Job? What was this afflicted saint's pillow of peace when he was stretched out in the crude bed of sackcloth and ashes? When his wife and his friends were taking it in turns to come around him and pile reproach upon his person? What lifted him up? It was the realization of a living God. And so in Job 19 and 25 he proclaims, I know so many things I don't know. When I look at the trial, when I see everything swarming around me and crashing and smashing its way into my life, I don't know many things, but I know this. I know that my Redeemer liveth. I have a living God. The Apostle John, stranded and exiled on the Isle of Patmos, saw the most, I suppose, on the one hand, tremendous, on the other hand, terrifying vision. The Lord appeared to him in heavenly glory. Overpowered, John fell at his feet as dead. But his fear is dispelled, his hope is restored, his heart is cheered on by the assurance that came to him from Christ Jesus in Revelation 1, 17 and 18. Fear not. I am he that liveth. Literally, I am the living one and was dead. And behold, I am alive forevermore. Amen. In Revelation 7 and 2, he speaks again of an angel that descended, having the seal of the living God. And this is David's focus here. In the middle of his darkness, when things were going wrong in a spectacular fashion, when all of the pillars of his life were collapsing around him, here's what he wanted to see and feel. Living God. And he cries out after him from the depths of the forest in Gilead and from the depths of devastation in his own heart. As the heart panteth after the water brook, so panteth my soul after thee, O God. My soul thirsteth for God, for the living God. When shall I come and appear before God? You know, it's good to know, wonderful to be reassured, that our trust is not based on some wooden, marble or metal figure, but in the living God. That we're not going around kneeling down, wearing out cement and concrete steps, by our knees often revisiting the site and crying out to some image. It's refreshing to feel His presence near us. Glorious, it's heaven begun below to walk in communion with Him. But when this sense of His presence is withdrawn, what then? The loss of God's presence in the soul. Well, that to a true believer in Christ Jesus is the sorrow of sorrows, the grief of griefs, and the burden of burdens to carry. David exclaimed in an earlier psalm, Psalm 30 and verse 7, "Thou didst hide thy face, and I was troubled." And the bride's expression, recorded in Song of Solomon 3, verse 3, and chapter 5, verse 6, it mirrors exactly what happens to the child of God when he finds himself cut adrift and lost there in spiritual darkness. "I will arise now," she says, "and go about the city, in the streets, and in the broad ways. I will seek him whom my soul loveth. I sought him, but I found him not. My beloved had withdrawn himself and was gone. My soul failed when he spake. I sought him, but I could not find him. I called him, but he gave me no answer." Terrible time! These times of darkness are not pleasant for the child of God. To be apparently deserted and abandoned and forsaken by God is no small thing. Consult with our Lord, the Savior himself. Deserted by his Father on Golgotha. The awful cry explodes from his soul. "Eloi, Eloi, lama sabachthani, my God, why hast thou forsaken me?" Now, don't let anyone tell you that Christ was merely acting in response to some weird figment of his imagination, that he was now hallucinating upon the cross, that this was not a statement in touch with reality. His sense of desertion was real. Even homesickness can be a terrible thing. And there sits a soul, a lonely stranger in a strange land. He's desolate under the pangs of distance and the separation that he now feels from home. His heart is roaming all over those old hallowed haunts of home. His mind eye can picture it all. In thought he is climbing the hills of childhood and walking on the streets of his youth and gazing on all of those old familiar scenes. And he can hear the melodious sound of those former voices. Now, it might be that the distant place that he's in at the moment does afford the most majestic and striking scenery. Mountain glens, gardens of surpassing fragrance and beauty, just a wonderful landscape all around him. When you see it on a postcard, you think, "Oh, to be there, I'd love to be there right now." But the appeal of even these beautiful things is incredibly temporary and utterly swamped here by that strong desire that is beating in his heart, "Oh, for that old place called home." No place like it. What about you today, spiritually speaking? How is it with you? Are you devastated when you can't feel the presence of God around you? Does a feeling of isolation pulse and throb through your spiritual being when God hides his face from you? Are you reduced to panic proportions when you can't find him and you cry like Job? Job 23 and 3, "Oh, that I knew where I could find him, that I might come even to his seat." And pining and panting and thirsting and yearning like David here, as the hart panteth after the water brooks. "So panteth my soul after thee, O God. My soul thirsteth for God, for the living God. When shall I come and appear before God?" Hewitson has said, "I am bound by all the experienced freeness and riches of the Redeemer's grace to say that when he hides himself from me, it is not because he has forgotten me, but because I have been forgetting him." And maybe, should you analyze it in the cold light of day and compare your experience with those men and women of God who live close to Christ in the Word of God, in the annals of history, that we can read about them, maybe even pondering through their diaries, revealing their inmost soul.
Is it the case with you that I have been forgetting him?
And therefore the fellowship is gone. We need to long more and more for the sense of the presence of the living God, to be like David, to be like Moses, to be like Job, to be like John, to be like a true child of God, and yearn for his presence as something that is indispensable. As the hart panteth after the water brook, so panteth my soul after thee, O God. My soul thirsteth for God, for the living God. And considering these characters as we have, who depended so much on God's presence, we thought of the incidents of this desire. But then think, finally today, about the invigoration through this desire. The invigoration through this desire. When our thirst is met, when we find the living God, when he reveals himself in our situation as the living God, what does it mean to us? Name the results. Well, one, our fears will subside. A little child once calmed the frantic beatings of his own heart. And he was on a ship, the planks of which were creaking below him. The crash of the thunder above him was mixing with the raging sea below him. But the little lad's tiny finger pointed to the unflinching face of the pilot who was steering that ship with his brawny arm through those surging billows. And the little lad says, "My father is at the helm." The disciples are being buffeted on the Lake of Galilee. It looks as though they're going to sink. But then, listen, hear the voice. The voice of Jesus. What does he say? Exactly what Jehovah said to Moses at the bush. It is I. Literally, I am. Be not afraid. And that assurance, most welcome in that tumultuous night, calmed their heaving hearts. The hymn writer says, "I know my heavenly Father knows the storms that do my way oppose, but he can drive the clouds away and turn my darkness into day. He knows, and tempers every wind that blows." And when we thirst for him and find the living God, our fears will be subsided. Our sins will be subdued. Were we to live with the consciousness of God at our shoulder, how many sins would we be held back from that today we just plunge right into? Were we to realize, as the psalmist realized in Psalm 139, "O Lord, thou hast searched me and known me. Thou knowest my downsitting and mine uprising. Thou understandest my thought. Afar off thou compassest my path and my lying down, and art acquainted with all my ways. There is not a word in my tongue, but, O Lord, thou knowest it altogether. Thou hast beset me behind and before, and laid thine hand upon me. Whither shall I go from thy spirit? Whither shall I flee from thy presence?" We cannot get away from the superintendence of God. Should we feel that, we would not be so quick to sin. We would not imagine that having looked one way, looked the other way, seen a bit of darkness, we were fine, let's do it. Close the door behind us. Let's get on with it. Were we to be conscious that God is at our right hand, we would take care to draw back from everything that puts a partition between our souls and the blessing of heaven. Were we to see God beside us, the whole problem of living a holy life would take care of itself. It was the cry and the resolve of Adelaide Newton. "Oh, it is his own self I pant after. Fellowship, living, constant, intimate fellowship with him is the cry he often hears from the desolate void of my unloving heart. How do I loathe the sin which makes the atmosphere so misty, the clouds so thick and dark?" Our fears will subside when we have the living God with us. Our sins will be subdued, and then our hearts will be stirred. "I serve a living Savior. He's in the world today," said Alfred H. Ackley. Now, how could we ever stand and sing and rejoice and feel buoyant if we knew that we were serving a dead Savior, one who had never risen from the dead? one who was still in the grave, a sincere Jewish student who had been attending gospel meetings conducted by Mr. Ackling, once put the question to him, "Why should I worship a dead Jew?" The evangelist responded with enthusiasm, "He lives, I tell you. He is not dead, but he lives here and now. Jesus Christ is more alive today than ever before. I can prove it by my own experience as well as through the testimony of countless thousands." And Mr. Ackley's forthright, emphatic answer, together with that triumphant effort that he engaged in to win the soul of this young man for Christ, it inspired him to song. He sat down at the piano. Soon to him, "He lives," was born. When the living God appears before us, our hearts will be stirred into service for him. David here remembers better days in the service of God. Verse 4, "When I remember these things," and this is what makes today so painful, yesterday was so sweet. "When I remember these things, I pour out my soul in me, for I had gone with the multitude." This is what I did. I went with them to the house of God with the voice of joy and praise, with a multitude that kept holy day. He could recall the times, not too distant, when he joyfully bounced along to the house of God and came there with a holy radiance and wanted to be in God's presence. Now that he's far removed from these things, he laments and he longs to get back. When people calmly tell me that there was a time in their lives when they made a profession of faith in Jesus Christ and started doing things for God, but now, well, you know, we've got away from all of that. This is now a closed chapter in my life. It's really no more than a memory. It's certainly not a present reality. And when they can trot all of this out without a pang of pain, are you listening? They can trot it out without a pang of pain. They can talk about it without lamenting in the slightest over their current estate. They can talk about it without doing anything about changing their present, well, some people will call it a backslidden condition, and getting back into full, meaningful communion with God again. When they can talk about it glibly and calmly, I fear that their professed Christian life has been only a sham, a delusion, a thoroughly hollow affair. And if it has been nothing more than that, I can see why they give it up. Living a sham is not very satisfying. You need the real thing. For them, good would be the counsel of Revelation 2, 4 and 5. "Nevertheless, I have somewhat against thee, because thou wast left thy first love. Remember therefore from whence thou art fallen, and repent and do the first works, or else I will come unto thee quickly and will remove thy candlestick out of its place." What happens when the candlestick is taken away? It becomes totally dark, except thou repent. And those words, of course, are applicable to the genuine backslider, which they may not be. Get your eyes on the living God and keep your eyes there as you labor for him. Another result of the living God revealing himself to us will be that our enemies will be silenced. Our enemies will be silenced. Now, this is a particular emphasis in Psalm 42. David, as we've seen, refers to his enemies, and more especially what they are saying to him. Down in the depths of his despair, how they're lifting the boulders and dropping them on his head. Verse 3 and verse 10, "My tears have been my meat day and night, while they continually say unto me, where is thy God?" Verse 10, "As with a sword in my bones, mine enemies reproach me, while they say daily unto me, where is thy God?" How incessant their jeer was. They did it continually. They were doing it on a daily basis. How sharply they framed it. They didn't come and construct a runway and come gradually towards takeoff. They just launched right into him. "Where is your God?" Say what you like about your circumstances. Talk about the providence of God and that overarching providence in all things. Talk about it. There's no evidence of it, David, in your life. Just have a look down at your feet, down where you are at this moment in time. Where is thy God? And it cut David to the bone to have his God slandered as a result of his own estate. It was like pressing needles into his eyes, driving a skewer through his heart to hear this kind of thing. Now, how could David answer these men and see the name of the Lord his God vindicated and his honour restored? By praying and panting after the revelation of the living God, by imploring God, Lord, stand forward, show yourself. As the heart panteth after the water brooks, so panteth my soul after thee, O God. My soul thirsteth for God, for the living God. In the 1960s, a host of articles and books, magazines appeared, all announcing God is dead. Publicizing John Robinson's book, Honest to God, released in 1963, the Sunday Observer declared, our image of God must go. Robinson's book, when you read it, is a confused, wicked little sketch of what he thought some modern theologians were saying. He's advocating the abandonment of morality. But these reports of the death of God turned out to be rather premature. It's been obvious since then, given the expansion of biblical Christianity in, for example, the African, South American, even the Asian continents, that God is very much alive. There is just no way the church can be described as finding itself stuck with the corpse of Jesus on its hands. Anyone who has first-hand experience of the living God does not think of him as being dead. God is alive. A far from dead God continues to excite and inspire a new generation of believers. As John Hall used to sing, if God is dead, who's this living in my soul? And as we have sung, he lives. He lives. Christ Jesus lives today. He walks with me and talks with me along life's narrow way. He lives. Salvation to impart, you ask me, how I know he lives. He lives within my heart. It is neither safe nor sensible to claim or effectively live as if God has died. There is an abundance of evidence out there all around us that testifies to the fact that God is very much alive, and we need to face up to it. Though the fool may deliberately say in his heart, there is no God, it doesn't change the fact of God's existence. He can pull in the bowstring, and he can shoot as many of those arrows up to heaven as he pleases, and he can shoot them at David or someone down in the depths as David was here. Where is thy God? He can shoot them all. Those arrows will only fall on his own head. Unbelief of God does not alter the fact that he is alive. Pharaoh, for example, said, who is the Lord that I should obey his voice? I know not the Lord. I don't recognize him. Exodus 5 and 2. But he found an answer to his skepticism at the Red Sea, and it resulted in his own destruction. His lack of knowledge or his unbelief in God did not keep God from being God. God declared himself through Moses to Pharaoh, I am the great I am. I have been, I am, I always shall be. But very soon, Pharaoh was not. Having been evicted from his church in Birmingham, Norfolk, during the great ejection back in 1662, when up to at that time, 2,000 gospel preachers were taken out of their pulpits by a popish government, Reverend Thomas Watts was being brought into Norwich. There was a kind of brutal triumphalism about the proceedings that day. The minister's legs were chained under the belly of the horse that they had put him on. And as he was being led to the castle for his imprisonment, a woman who looked out of a chamber window close to the gate when he was passing by called out to him in derision, Warts, where is now your God? The man of God asked her to turn to Micah chapter 7 verse 10. That's why we read Micah today. And she did. And she was so struck by the passage that she became a kind friend to that minister during his long confinement. Well, what then does Micah 7 verse 10 say? Then she that is mine enemy shall see it, and shame shall cover her which said unto me, where is the Lord thy God? Mine eyes shall behold her. Now shall she be trodden down as the mire of the streets. Henry March put David's desire here into poetic form when he penned the lines, "Where is now thy God, O weave me, Lord of mercy, to reply, He is here. No foes invade me, no his outstretched arm is nigh. Help me thus to be victorious, while the shield of faith I take. Lord, appear, and make thee glorious. Help me for thy honour's sake." And if we are down in the depths, is this not what we want to see? Let us plead, let us pray, let us pant for it, and it shall be given. Our Lord shall arise. He's the only one who can. Our God. He is not dead, but gloriously and victoriously alive. As the hart panteth after the water brook, so panteth my soul after thee, O God. My soul thirsteth for God, for the living God.